12 as we continue our series in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The word of the Lord says, "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king.' So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king.'" Amen. You may be seated.
I ask that all the more you would devote us to yourself. Lord, you would reign over us. Subdue our wayward tendencies, our sinful ways, Especially this morning, Lord, we pray for those who have been wayward, those who've been straying from you. Oh, Lord, today we ask that you would draw them to yourself in restoration. God, we thank you for your keeping grace in the life of your children. Thank you for your determined purposes and grace toward us. And we ask, Lord, that you would come now and bless our study of your word. Draw our eyes in faith to you and your Son, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a few announcements. First is just a word of thanks to those who helped at Meet in the Street yesterday, those who prayed for the event. I think it was very successful. We gave out lots and lots of bottled water, some 600 plus units of that, lots and lots of gospel tracts. I don't have an exact number for how many we gave out, GBC publicity materials, and it just went really, really well. So thank you for those who served, those who prayed. We were very encouraged by that. Also, I'd like to say Happy Mother's Day to our mothers who are out there. We can't forget you this morning. Happy Mother's Day to you. And we just want you to know how thankful we are for you. I think it's important on a day like today to strike a balance, though. On the one hand, certainly our mothers are a gift from God. It would be wrong for us to be ungrateful for all of the gifts that God gives us, his blessings that he bestows on us, and especially we want to recognize that mothers are some of his greatest gifts, especially if you were privileged to have a Christian mother. You'll know that a Christian mother is indeed a great gift from the Lord. So moms that are out there, we want you to know that we praise God for you. We praise God for you on a day like today. On the other hand, though, as I mentioned, striking a balance, we need to be sensitive to something about Mother's Day, and that is that not all Mother's Day experiences are happy ones. Not all Mother's Day experiences are happy. There are some here who would like to have a mom to call today, but death has taken away many mothers from us. Others have become estranged from their moms as sin has broken and ravaged relationships that should be close instead. Still others would like to be called mom, but due to singleness or infertility or even the death of a child, there's no voice calling them that today. Some are especially pained over their role in terminating the life of a child, and Mother's Day just becomes an annual occasion to grapple with whether the forgiveness that Jesus gives can really extend to them. Just shortcut to the answer, it can. It can. Still other moms have to raise their children alone, and Mother's Day seems to be just another reminder of the crushing burden that they have to bear by themselves. And some mothers will stare at the phone today, waiting for calls that will never come from wayward children. We can't escape the fact, I think, that all Mother's Days are lived outside of Eden, so to speak, in a world marred by sin and by death. And so today I want to be sensitive to that fact and to those hurts. And so rather than preaching a traditional Mother's Day sermon, what I'd like to do is preach our text, our regularly scheduled text in 1 Samuel, but then show by way of application how the text relates not only to mothers, not only to parents, but in fact to all of us. So that'll be the goal, to strike a bit of balance there. Now, as we begin, I want to say, few things in life are more satisfying than seeing the restoration of a relationship. Few things can quite compare to that. Maybe you've had the privilege of seeing it before. Perhaps the reason that it strikes us as so satisfying is because it's often so rare. Tends to be the case that when people break fellowship, break company, coming back together again doesn't often happen. Doesn't often happen. One of the most beautiful examples of this can be found in the relationship between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, two of our country's first presidents. John Adams' final words were both wrong and also evocative of this beautiful relationship and friendship that he had with Jefferson. His final words were, "Thomas Jefferson still lives," which he was wrong about because Jefferson had died only hours before him on the very same day. But in evoking Jefferson with his dying words, Adams paid tribute to the sort of relationship that they had. The two became friends back in 1775 when they met at the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, and they strengthened their friendship just a year later as they collaborated together on the Declaration of Independence. Even after that event was over, they continued to write correspondence to one another, letters back and forth. Adams told Jefferson that, quote, "correspondence with you is one of the most agreeable events in my life." You may not say that about your email inbox all the time, but Adams felt that way about Jefferson. For his part, Jefferson later told James Madison that Adams is, quote, "so amiable that I pronounce that you will love him if you ever become acquainted with him." Despite their political differences that they held one another in the highest respect and mutual admiration. But the years to follow would see that change. In the year 1800, they campaigned against one another for the presidency of the United States, and the campaign process turned nasty and bitter. Jefferson won, which ousted Adams from the White House, and just before leaving, Adams appointed some of Jefferson's staunchest political enemies to office, men who would certainly make Jefferson's life as president more difficult. Jefferson admitted to brooding over that for a while, something he found difficult to let go. And with both men offended by the other, their friendship waned and their written correspondence dried up altogether. It seemed that their story would end as enemies, and it might well have, were it not for the efforts, the tenacious efforts, of a mutual friend that they had, Dr. Benjamin Rush. It pained Rush to see his good friends torn apart in this way, and so he took to work encouraging them to write to the other. And finally, there was a breakthrough. In 1811, one of Jefferson's Virginia neighbors returned from a visit to Massachusetts, where he saw John Adams, visit with Adams, in fact, reporting to Jefferson that he had overheard Adams say, quote, "I always loved Jefferson, and I still love him." In reply, Jefferson wrote to their mutual friend, "This is enough for me. I only needed this knowledge to revive toward him all of the affections of the most cordial moments of our lives." And when Jefferson asked Rush to convince Adams to write him again, Adams obliged, New Year's Day, 1812. Jefferson immediately followed this up with a warm letter of his own, and with that, the friendship was struck right back up again. They corresponded warmly as old friends, with warmth and wisdom and wit in their letters. They talked about their roles in the birth of the nation. They compared notes on being grandfathers and great-grandfathers, comparing who had the most sizable family. And they discussed the reality of growing old. The two continued to write back and forth 158 letters in all over the final 14 years of their lives. And they died the same day. Fittingly, it was July 4th for these two patriots. And they died the closest of friends. There's something beautiful about that kind of restoration, isn't it? Perhaps it reminds you not only of the beauty of reconciling and restoring horizontal relationships with other people, but the beauty of restoration vertically, that is, between human beings and their Creator, the God that they have offended. One glorious truth that Scripture teaches us is that God is the most willing sort of reconciler, the happiest party in restoration, the kind who, like Adams, never stopped loving the one who offended him. We celebrate that when people initially become Christians, that is, when God draws those people formerly alienated from him to himself in repentance and faith and wipes away the guilt of their sin once and for all. But we also celebrate restoration in the Christian life when God continues to draw and redraw and redraw his often wayward people back to himself. He grants them fresh faith and fresh repentance, and they make fresh pledges of obedience to him. It's that very reality, that beautiful reality, that we see in our text today. Now, to give you a bit of context, if you haven't been here with us in recent weeks, Israel has broken faith with God. They have rejected him for a king in his place. They want one, they say, that will keep them safe from all their enemies and fight their battles, even though that's just what God has always done for his people when they seek him. They wanted one that would make them like all of the other nations, even though God had called them to be his distinct nation, his holy people. It was deeply offensive to God. It was a bitter rejection of him as their ultimate king, and it was a breach of the covenant relationship that they had with him. After all, isn't the heart of the covenant undivided loyalty and allegiance to God? That's what God wants. That's not what God gets from Israel. We might expect then in our text today this fiery fury and wrath from God served up hot to Israel for its transgressions. Now the Lord does show in our text today what he's capable of, but it's not so that he can destroy his people. Instead, it's so that he can win his people back to himself, so that he can lead them to confess in verse 19, I love this, "We have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." That's what God brings about. Notice what he's initiating. restoration with the very people who had offended him. In that way, God is even better than Jefferson and Adams. He doesn't need a third party to convince him and warm him up to the idea of being restored to his children. No, it's his idea in the first place. He pursues them. He wins back their hearts. He sees to it that the relationship is restored. And today he announces that though these people have acted wickedly in demanding a king, he will not forsake them. That's the big idea. They've acted wickedly in demanding a king, but God will not forsake them. In fact, he will bless them if they'll obey him. The result is this beautiful restoration and renewal. The people confess their sins. God affirms his love. He instructs them in the way that they should go. The relationship is headed back in the right direction by the time chapter 12 ends. And it's a beautiful, beautiful moment. If we'll think about it, I think we'll admit that that's just what God does so many times in our own Christian lives. We may stray. We may wander. We may go after futile things that cannot profit or deliver, as God says to Israel. But God refuses to abandon us. Praise his name. And he patiently and lovingly draws us back to himself. Friends, where can we find something as beautiful and glorious as God's love for us? Where can we find a love this strong? Where can we find a love that meets us, even in seasons of rebellion, and woos us and wins us and draws us back to himself? There is no love that rivals God's. There is no love that compares. And my prayer today is that as we study it, we would just be swept up afresh in a realization of that love. And that as a result, our feet, which are so prone to roam and wander, would be brought home to stay by his side. That we would say, like Jefferson did when he heard the news that Adams never stopped loving him, this is enough for me. I only needed this knowledge to revive toward him all of my affections. May we say that as we think about God's love today. May we see his faithful love, and may our affections for him be revived. Now today, I think we could organize our text into four developments here. A lot of it is a very long speech by Samuel to the people of Israel, but maybe this is the best way to understand it. The first comes in verses 1 through 5, and we might just summarize it this way. It's saying that Samuel vindicates his ministry to Israel. He vindicates his ministry, and when I say he vindicates, I mean what he does is that he proves that his ministry was done the right way. He proves that he did it the right way. Now, an initial challenge we have as we look at verses 1 through 5 is really figuring out what place they occupy, what part they play here in this chapter. What are they doing here? After all, the chapter is largely about God restoring a relationship with his people. Samuel, though, begins by defending his own ministry to Israel. Notice what he does. He calls the people together, verse 1, indicates in verse 2 that he's passing off executive leadership to the king. And then in verses 3 and 4, he begins to ask them to produce evidence against him about his conduct as a judge and leader of Israel. Had he taken someone's property? Had he defrauded anyone? Had he oppressed the weak or taken a bribe from the strong? And in verse 4, the people all agree that he hasn't. In verse 5, Samuel says he calls God and the king, the earthly and heavenly superiors, to serve as witnesses to their declaration. You've heard them say this, in other words. But what's all that doing in a text that's chiefly about God and Israel? What does Samuel's righteousness have to do with what follows? Let me submit to you this answer. I think that Samuel is establishing his credibility before he relays a difficult message to Israel. I think he's establishing his credibility and truthfulness before he relays some hard news. He's getting Israel to admit for themselves that he's only ever served them and never done them any harm, that he's been loyal to them and only sought their good. And I think Samuel is recognizing something that perhaps we recognize as well. It's easier to hear hard news when it comes from a trusted source. Easier to hear hard news when it comes from a trusted source. Think about perhaps the principle behind that. Our personal character stands behind what we teach to others, right? It can commend that or it can discredit that. Think, for instance, about pastors when they not only teach the truth, but also live out the truth, their listeners are greatly encouraged to believe and live on the truth themselves, aren't they? The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane famously said that the most important gift he could give his congregation was his own personal holiness. The reverse is also true. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter warned ministers that an indulgence in sin could cut the throat of many a sermon. Indulgence in sin can cut the throat of many a sermon. The gospel doesn't often seem compelling when we don't see its power at work in the lives of those who preach it. And if this is true for pastors, consider how much it's not less true for parents. It's true for parents as well. I wonder if you did, like I, have a godly mother who modeled for you genuine love for God and a commitment to personal holiness. What a gift that is if you had a Christian mother that modeled those things. What a gift. Richard Phillips, the commentator, tells a story of Thomas Carlyle, who said of his poor, uneducated father that he was prouder to bear his pedigree than he would be that of a duke or a king. For, he said, what is the glory of mere rank or accidental station compared to the glory of godlike qualities? Your mother, chances are, probably wasn't noble, and she probably wasn't famous, but perhaps she was godly. Do you realize what a gift that was to you if you have a mother like that? Perhaps you're a mother yourself, or you hope to be one day, and you'd say, you know, the thought of raising kids seems incredibly daunting. Got some mothers who are going to be giving birth soon, and I mean, very soon, you'll be a mother. Some of you already are. It can seem daunting. How do we go about doing that? You know, it's true, and it's good for us to recognize, we can't give our kids everything they might want, nor would that be good for them. But we can give them something that matters enormously. We can give them an example of godliness. We can give them something that matters a great deal, more than any other toy you might buy them. How much will that prepare them to hear your hard words when those must come? How much will that convince them then that you have their best interest at heart when you have to tell them things that they don't want to hear? And those conversations are coming, I can promise. They may not always like you, but let them never say of you that you were a hypocrite or a phony Christian. And sometimes that means that if we can no longer be an example of obedience, getting it right the first time, we can at least be an example of repentance and godly sorrow about our sins. And so there is hope when we've blown it as parents. It's good to just confess that to our kids and be an example to them of what repentance should look like. It's one of the things that I think most sticks with me from my mom's influence in my life, is an example of confessing sin and repenting over that. When godly lives stand behind godly words, those words carry weight. May that be said of each one of us. Each one of us. So we've seen Samuel vindicate his ministry. Now he's ready to get into the heart of his message. And the second development in our text today comes in verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13, we might just summarize it this way. Samuel's reminding Israel that God has always been his people's true king and deliverer. God has always been his people's true king and deliverer. Now, remember that back at the end of chapter 11, where we last left this story off, the people have been in high spirits. They've just won a war over their hated enemies. They've sacrificed peace offerings, which meant that they would have eaten a meal together before the Lord. They've been rejoicing. You can just imagine the singing going on for hours and hours. And then we get verses 6 and 7 here, and it really is this record scratch moment. Samuel uses the legal language of a prosecutor towards Israel in verse 7 and turns the dining space into a courtroom. Look at verse 7. So now, he says, take your stand that I may plead or reason with you, or if you have the NIV, confront you with evidence before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and your fathers. You can just hear the music stopping right now, right? All the merriment dries up, and things just got very serious. Samuel's point here is that it's always been the Lord who has heard his people's cries and faithfully saved them through a deliverer. That's why in verse 6, he just opens up with this. It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. The ESV adds a couple words, is witness there, but the Hebrew reads more tersely, the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron. The Lord is the one who's done that. In other words, he's saying, if you were to think that Moses and Aaron pulled off the Exodus alone, you need to look further. The Lord has appointed them because the Lord has always been his people's ultimate deliverer and their true king. And to make that point, Samuel does a quick run-through of Israelite history here, a history 101 review for them. Here's the pattern we see in verse 8. Israel was in crisis. Israel cried to God, and God saved them through human deliverers. See that? Israel in crisis. Israel cries to God. God saves them through human deliverers. That was the Exodus. But the pattern repeats again in the time of the judges. Look now at verses 9 through 11. Israel was in crisis. Actually, it was the result of God punishing them because they forgot him. So he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Then in verse 10, Israel cried to God in their crisis, confessing their sin. And then in verse 11, God delivered them. Not just once, but over and over and over again, as we see in the book of Judges. Through these deliverers that he raised up, including even Samuel himself. He delivered them from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. Samuel's saying, that is what God has a record of doing. And that's what his repentant people can always count on him to do. Just look at his history. Look at how he's always responded. Now, given that, given God's faithfulness in the past, given God's immaculate track record for saving his people when they come to him, we might expect verse 12 to read this way. Now, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you cried out to the Lord, your deliverer and king. That would be the right response. That might be what we would expect had Israel taken God's faithfulness into account. After all, that's what he had always faithfully done. In Egypt, against the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, all of Israel's enemies. When the Lord fights on his people's side, they are undefeated and untied. But that's not how verse 12 reads. Instead, here's the real verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Although the Lord your God was your king. You hear the accusation here in Samuel's words. Can you imagine the defendants squirming as they hear this? This time they had not cried out to the Lord, their king, for help. They had tried to replace him with a human king who would fight their battles. You might say in the language of verse 9 that they had forgotten the Lord their God. They had repeated that very same mistake. See, in that way, their request for a king is just another example in their long history of rebellion. As God had said to Samuel back in chapter 8, verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing also to you. He's saying this is just another example of their waywardness. And so in verse 13, Samuel says, as he points to Saul, the king, not with a flourish, with a tone of disappointment. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. The celebration is over. It's ended on a sour note. There's no festive music being played right now. The people have the king they'd asked for. In fact, his very name, Saul, means asked for. That's what the name Saul means. They've got the king they've asked for, but the Lord has seen. And the Lord knows, and he knows that Israel has rejected him as their true and ultimate king. I wonder if there's any chance that some of us resemble Israel here. Fellow Christian, think about this with me. What has been God's track record throughout your own life? How has God treated you? It's only been with goodness and faithfulness, hasn't it? Can you bring a charge against God? It's only been with steadfast love, right? And yet, how many times have we been prone to turn to other deliverers to save us? How many times have we been prone to run our own way? Turn to things that we trust in ultimately to keep us happy, safe, and secure. Things we turn to instead of God when we're feeling down, see ourselves as in need of rescuing. How many times have we forgotten who our true King and Deliverer really is? The only one who can really save us. See, these events may have taken place hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but there is a freshness to this message for us. Israel's mistake is one we are still fully capable of making to this day. We forget the righteous acts of the Lord, His faithfulness to us. His goodness, His loving kindness may follow us all the days of our lives. Sometimes we have a lot of trouble following Him. That brings Samuel and us with him to the third development in his speech, the third one in verses 14 through 18. Here we might just say Samuel is reminding the people of the terms of the covenant. Terms of the covenant. And by the covenant, I'm referring to this relationship that God entered into with his people through Moses at Mount Sinai, and the one that he restated again through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. In passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God had emphasized to his people that obedience to him brought blessings, disobedience to him brought curses. And it's just the note Samuel is sounding here in verses 14 and 15. Blessings for obedience, verse 14. Curses for disobedience in verse 15. That those are their choices, he's saying. Live faithfully under God's word, or suffer justly under God's hand. God sets before them life and death, blessing and curse then. And notice that this old arrangement now includes a new party. It includes the king. Human kingship had been worked into the relationship between the Lord and his people. It had been incorporated into that now. But notice something. Don't read past this or miss it. Even with this king now included, even with Saul, who's the product of their rebellious, headstrong choice against the Lord, even with him now, the Lord's blessing is still possible for his people. Notice that. Notice the grace. God hasn't said to them, you know what? You picked a king instead of me, and it's all curses from here on out. No chance for blessing. It's not what he said. Instead, he said, there are still blessings to be had if you and the king will keep my commandments. Again, what grace. God doesn't write off his people, doesn't wash his hands of them. But the opposite, the punishment, the curses, that's still possible. And the people need to know that. In fact, they need to be warned of that in no uncertain terms. And so in verses 16 through 18, Samuel calls on the Lord to send a sign. This preview of coming attractions if they sin and don't repent and draw upon themselves covenant curses. And so, even though we're told it was the time of the wheat harvest, which would have been the beginning of the dry season, rain would have been highly unlikely during this time, and even though a pounding rain could destroy their crops and bring them to ruin and starvation, Samuel shows them that God is still sovereign over the weather. And so he calls, and God sends thunder and rain that day so that, quote, you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Covenant curses, in other words, were not just idle threats. They were lively threats coming from a God who had the power to impose them at any time he wished. He doesn't care what season it is. And the people get this message loud and clear. The end of verse 18 says, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Notice that God is not above using even dramatic means to get his stubborn people's attention. Not above that. Sometimes fear of God's righteous wrath is what it takes to get our attention. Sometimes fear is what it takes to produce faithfulness in us. And God knows just which levers to pull. Maybe you can relate to this in your own life. Your own version, perhaps, of a narrow escape from the consequences of your sin. The Lord loves us enough, doesn't he? To shout through the megaphone of danger and pain, you are headed the wrong way. Keep up this course and it will end in your destruction. I've had friends tell me about violent car crashes that they survived, about serious life-threatening illnesses that the Lord used to bring them to himself. Others might have experienced financial ruin or a broken relationship. But what we have to see is, that if in the end the Lord uses these circumstances to bring us back home to himself, whatever we have to suffer was worth it to wake us up. It's worth it to have God. It's grace when the Lord wakes us from spiritual stupor and slumber, even if it's painful grace and fearful grace. And that's just what the Lord is doing here with his people. So Samuel's vindicated his ministry. He's reminded Israel that God has always been their true king and deliverer. He's reminded them of the terms of the covenant. And it's all been building up to this, I think, in verses 19 through 25. Verses 19 through 25. We might just summarize it this way. Restoration and renewal happen. Restoration and renewal finally happen, we might say. Now more on that in just a minute. First, when we find Israel in verse 19, they are frightened after the thunderstorm. In fact, their words to Samuel show just how afraid of God they are. They say, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Notice a few things here. For one, the people of Israel finally own up to all their sins. "We have added to all our sins," recognizing a huge amount of them collectively in the past, "this evil by asking for ourselves a king." Asking for king instead of God in his place was evil, they recognize. They're saying, in effect, "You're right, God. Have us pegged. We have done evil in your sight." Folks, this is the breakthrough we've been looking for chapters and chapters now. Earlier, when they were confronted with their sin twice already by Samuel, they just turned a hard heart and refused to repent. "No, but there shall still be a king over us," they said. You don't say no to God. You don't say no to his prophet. They did. They thought they could. "No," they said. Hard-hearted. But now the Lord has used his frightening thunderstorm to melt those hard hearts and to expose to them their sin for what it really was. And they're ready to own up to it. It is a great evil. One thing, though, about their response, I think we could say is off. They are mistaken about something here. It's not their sin, but notice what they call God when they're talking to Samuel. They call him the Lord your God. The Lord your God. I think they're so afraid, so ashamed, they can't even bring themselves to call God our God. He's Samuel's God, to be sure, but is he really theirs as well? Maybe you've felt that way before. Maybe you walked in here today feeling that way. Can you even claim God as your own given the way you've lived your life? Doesn't a holy God, after all, disown people as sinful as we're capable of being? I don't know if you've wondered that before. I've wondered that before in my Christian life, especially more as a young Christian. Do I have any claim on God when I've lived the way I've lived? Perhaps like Israel, we've refused to repent. Perhaps we've wandered long and deep down the path of sin, and when we finally come to our senses in the far-off country, the shame hits us like a ton of bricks, and we are just overwhelmed and distraught, despairing. If that's where you are or have been, I think what we're about to see in these next verses will be some of the most important words you read today. Look at Samuel's answer beginning with verses 20 through 22. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear." Do not fear, he says. "You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." These are precious words. Let's camp out here a minute. The first words that the Lord says through Samuel are incredibly striking to someone consumed with feelings of guilt and despair and doubts about God's favor. First words out of the gate, "Do not fear." But wait a minute. The thunderstorm, the covenant curses, the display of power and fury. What about all of those? "Do not fear" is the answer for the repentant people. And Samuel goes on to say why. It's not that God has minimized their sin, taken a lesser view of it. He says, you have committed all this evil. God never minimizes our sin, right? Someone points some path forward and it involves minimizing sin, making less of that. You can be sure that's not God's path forward. He does not minimize sin. It's not that. Instead, it's this. There is a path forward for repenting sinners with God. There is a path forward for repenting sinners with God. Your kind of sinner and my kind of sinner. And the path forward looks like this. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Another chance. A fresh chance. Fresh forgiveness. Fresh direction. Fresh trajectory. Stop and see this. The very fact that God commands his people to serve him again shows his grace. There is a way to move forward with him again after we've sinned. And it's the way of wholehearted obedience. Maybe in your own life, you've really sinned. You've really blown it. And there were some that would say now that they would tell you that because you've stepped outside of God's will, turning to him is hopeless. You belong in some sort of second class. He'll put you on the shelf. Your prospects of communion with him, being rich, full like they were before, those are over. But look instead at God's way in contrast to that. God's way is to take us right where we are in our repentance, to forgive us, and to put us back on the path of wholehearted service to him and wholehearted communion with him. He doesn't hold himself at a distance from repenting sinners. Those are his favorite kind. Repenting sinners. He loves them. And he continues to love them and continue to bless them and continues to use them. He loves them also enough to warn them not to stray again. Look at verse 21. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. That would make a great memory verse. Remember what we've said about deliverers who are not God? It's that they can't deliver, right? Deliverers other than God can't deliver. They can't profit. They are futile. Your money can't save you. Your possessions can't save you. Your popularity can't save you. Your job can't save you. Your significant other can't save you. Your group of online followers can't save you. Not food or drink, not work or leisure, not things lawful or unlawful. Nothing other than God can save and deliver his people in the most meaningful sense. God, after all, saves us from his own wrath against our sins through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, our great Savior. And in light of that, Samuel says here, we must not turn aside. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. There's only one. But why would God be so gracious to undeserving sinners like Israel? And why would he be so gracious as to continue on with undeserving sinners like you and me? His people from every nation that he has who've placed faith in Christ. Verse 22 tells us, and it's just magnificent. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Look at this. The ultimate reason that God does not abandon us has nothing to do with our performance, with our consistency of our obedience, or even with the depth of our repentance. Instead, the reason he doesn't abandon them is this. It's on account of his great name. The Lord has attached his name, that is a symbol of his reputation and his character and all that he is. He's attached it to us in making us a people for himself. And he doesn't intend to go back on that. He's chosen us. He's brought us into covenant with himself. He doesn't run out on his plan. He doesn't break his covenant. Here, friends, is our great anchor in the midst of our terrible sinfulness. It's because God cares about the reputation of his own name. He would lose one of us that is his. He would cast us off from himself and break his covenant just as soon as he would defame his own name. And he's not going to do that. Thus, we are not abandoned. The chapter closes with Samuel promising to continue his ministry to Israel, continuing with one last warning about blessings and curses. But the hour's getting late, so let's close. Fellow Christians, you are often a mess, aren't you? I can say that as one speaking to one. It takes one to know one. Listen, your disastrous sin is not the first that God has seen. He's been around for a while. People have been sinful for a while. And even that sin, even it, cannot silence his steadfastness. It cannot dislodge him from his faithfulness to his covenant. You got into the Christian life by grace. You continue in the Christian life by grace. So today, look afresh to Christ for that grace. He's died and risen to make full atonement for his people's sins. And the question you have to ask is, am I turning to him from sin and trusting him in faith? If I am, then friends, know that that atonement is yours. It applies to your sins and your life. God's grace really is that rich. One more thought to plant in your mind. If his grace really is that rich, and if we are debtors to that grace to this degree, not just to get us into the Christian life, but to keep us in the Christian life and take us all the way to glory. If we are debtors to that degree to God's grace, then why would we not show that same grace to others? The Bible often uses this logic. You've received grace, you should show grace. That might just find its fullest expression, or at least its most consistent expression, in our homes, in our home life. Mothers, one of the greatest lessons you can teach your kids is the lesson of grace. In our own home, when we discipline our kids, we often say to them, we love you on your good days, and we love you on your bad days. We love you when you obey, and we still love you even when you disobey. And we will never, ever stop loving you. Because that's how God loves his own children. And the other day, Caroline told me that she overheard Cooper saying that back to Cole, who apparently had sinned against him. Cole, I love you on your good days, and I love you even on your bad days. I love you when you obey, and I still love you even when you don't obey. And I will never, ever stop loving you. Just thought to myself, he's got it. That's it. Like, did something in my dad's heart when I heard him say that back. He's got it. That's how God loves his children. Never, ever stop loving you. May we love each other that way. May we love God himself with that same kind of faithful love with which he loves us. Today we're going to celebrate